Shall we turn for our first reading to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I usually have a caption for the subject. The subject I have in mind is the prerequisites, the imperatives and benefits of Christian discipleship. Now repeat that. The prerequisites, imperatives and benefits of Christian discipleship. So our first reading is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And we read at verse 25. And they went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Down in verse 33, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Over to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we read from verse 1 to verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Matthew John's Gospel, chapter 13, please. And reading at verse 34 for brevity's sake. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one toward another. Chapter 14 of the same gospel, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. Whither I go he know, and the way he know. Chapter 15. Again reading at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except ye abide in the vine, no more can he, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, here the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me he can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit. So shall he be my disciple. Now chapter 16, please. And for brevity's sake, we'll read at verse 22. And he now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day he shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord will bless your hearts, those portions of His Word. Now in dealing with the subject within the hour this afternoon, by the Lord's help, as I mentioned, the subject of the prerequisites, imperatives, and benefits of Christian discipleship, I wanted to divide it up, if I may, into five subheadings, so that you may remember the headings and you can fill in the details in your own private study. First of all, the distinguishing appellations or names in the New Testament for the people of God. Then secondly, three necessary prerequisites as to Christian discipleship. Then five important characteristics, five essential features, and five beneficial benefits as far as Christian discipleship is concerned. Now the Chinese have a proverb, and they say that good medicine offends the palate, and good words offends the ear, and often wholesome words, if spoken faithfully, is unpopular, but received with grace, it is wholesome to the soul. So I trust with that in mind, you'll bear in mind that I speak these things for the benefit and blessing of all. I'll repeat that Chinese proverb. Good medicine offends the palate. Good words offends the ear. Often good words spoken faithfully becomes unpopular, but it is wholesome to the soul. So as we view the subject of Christian discipleship, we find there is a need that we must be instructed and taught as far as divine principles are concerned. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, he mentions three areas of the public ministry of the Word of God. He says the ministry of the Word of God is for edification, it is for exhortation, and for encouragement. And those are the three main demarcations as far as the public ministry of the Word of God is concerned. And then, as I said the other evening, in the lessons that you learn from the Paschal Lamb, we find there are at least four lines of truth that flow from it. First of all, there was the blood that spoke to the conscience, and that eased the conscience of the Israelite. Then God said they were to eat of the roast lamb, head, legs, and foot. Well, eating on the head reminds us of truth that is intellectual. Feeding on the legs is truth that is practical, for as the conduct is concerned. And feeding on the pertinence, the inwards, is truth that is devotional. So God gives to His people a variety of fruit by which we have a balanced diet ministering to every need of our soul. This often, if I were to classify what I have to say, I would call it the ministry of exhortation, and trust the Lord will bless it to our heart. Well, first of all, these nine names or appellations given to the people of God in the New Testament. First of all, we find that the people of God are referred to as the children of God, and that implies a family relationship. Incidentally, the three main writers of the New Testament deal with the revelation from God in a threefold way. John emphasizes the family relationship. Peter emphasizes the kingdom relationship. And Paul reminds us, or emphasizes, the body relationship. All one body in Christ. And there you've got the three different emphases that we have of the three main writers of the New Testament. So John emphasizes the children of God, which implies a family relationship. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Then the term brethren is referred to in many of the epistles and by the Lord Himself. Go and tell my brethren that I go before you into Galilee, speaking to Mary Magdalene, the messenger on the morn of the resurrection. So brethren implies a spiritual relationship as far as the Lord is concerned. Then we refer to as the sons of God, and that implies a mature filial relationship. We refer to as children of God, as John says, my little children I write unto you. But the scripture speaks about the sons of God, implying maturity as far as divine things are concerned. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. implying there is maturity and development as far as Christian experience is concerned. So the sons always speak of maturity. And then we refer to as believers. Well, as a believer, the name denotes my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is an historic affair, and it happened some 2,000 years ago, I believe, by faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary, dealt with the question of sin and satisfied all the demands of the thrice holy God as far as sin and every shape and form is concerned. So therefore, we are called believers because of our faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are called saints, and Paul expresses the term as he writes these letters, various letters of the epistles to the different churches. And that denotes our standing in the grace of God. The call to be saints, and that emphasizes my standing in the grace of God. And then we are called Christians. And we read that at Antioch, the disciples were called Christians firstly. That speaks of my association with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you break down the word Christian, it means one who has Christ in him. And it implies my association with the Lord Jesus Christ in the term of Christian. Then we are called servants of God, and that implies that I am in the service of God. Irrespective of my sex or my age or my spiritual development, we're all called servants of God. And therefore, we are termed with that terminology in the New Testament. The sisters are servants. The brethren are servants. The young are servants. The old are servants. We're all in the service of God according to our gift and ability. And then the Lord Jesus Christ used a very intimate term when he said, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And that is an expression of intimacy as far as divine knowledge and purpose is concerned. So the Lord has communicated to us his purpose. Therefore he says, "I've called you friend." So we thank God for that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But then the term we want to deal with this afternoon is the term disciple. And the Lord in John 8 said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the Lord implied that they were to go out and make disciples of all nations. The word teach is catechize, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we find that the main thrust in the Lord's Great Commission in Matthew 28 is not to make converts, as the popular idea is today, using what almost is a matter of metaphysics. They make converts. They use the terminology, and by the mean of a mental assent or consent, they say, "I accept that," without any contrition, without any repentance, and they say they're converts. And the Lord never told us to make converts. The Lord has told us to make disciples. Well, what is a disciple if the Lord has told us to make disciples? Well, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who's taken on the Lord Jesus Christ as a model. And they learn to follow, and they follow to learn. Now, I repeat that. A disciple is one who learns to follow, and who follows to learn. So the Lord has called you and I, dear brethren and sisters, to be disciples, making him as our model, and to walk more even as he walked. So the first reference we have is his three prerequisite of Christian discipleship in Luke 14. And the first of all, the first thing the Lord emphasized was our human relationship. If any man hate not his father and his mother, his sisters, his brother, and all the rest, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, the Lord makes excessive claim upon our commitment to himself as a disciple. It is one thing to be a believer, it is one thing to be a Christian, it is one thing to be a saint, and all these appellations that I've mentioned, but it is quite another thing to be a disciple. And the question I'd like to ask myself this afternoon, and ask you, to address it to yourself, to say, am I a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in the formula, or the terminology the Lord has given to us? So first of all, the Lord says, In the human relationship, I want the first place. If he does not forsake the human relationship, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord makes excessive claims upon our devotion and upon our heart. And if we truly love the Lord, if we are truly devoted to the Lord, we'll give him the first place in our hearts and in our lives. The method of devotion to the Lord or commitment to the Lord cannot be compartmentalized, nor can it be departmentalized. The Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not Lord of all, is not Lord at all. So, in the character of his person, he says, in the area of your human relationship, I want the first place. David said something about, didn't he, when he said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. In other words, he put the Lord first in his life. Then in the second prerequisite, the Lord spoke about our personal relationship. If any man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. See, there the Lord deals with the personal relationship. And the Lord, my dear brother and my dear sister, wants the first place in our lives as far as our personal relationship is concerned. He claims first place. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then the second is like unto thee. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord wants the first place in our heart. So he says, if any man doth not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord is emphasizing the need for a personal surrender, commitment to himself in deep devotion. Then thirdly, the Lord spoke about our earthly or worldly relationship. Likewise, he that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What do you say the Lord makes excessive demand? And how can I commit myself to him totally and entirely? Will I not suffer loss in the consequence? You will not. What the Lord means, he wants the first place in your earthly relationship. He wants the first place in your personal relationship. He wants the first place in your world relationship. Nothing must precede that devotion to himself. So I come to the Lord, I said, Lord, I love thee, I believe in thee, and I surrender my heart and life and all that I have to thee, and ask thee to take control and direct operations in my life. And as surely as you do that, the Lord will prosper your way, and the Lord will better your situation in every way, physically, spiritually, and materially. Because the Lord can guide and control in your life far better than you and I can. But very often we halt and we say, can I commit myself to thee entirely? Can I trust the Lord to be the Lord in my life and direct operation? Well, you can. And if you do that, the Lord will say, prove me now herewith, that the Lord will prosper and the Lord will bless in those three areas of our life. So that is the three prerequisites of Christian discipleship. Then we come on hurriedly to the five important characteristics of Christian discipleship, as set forth by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 1 to verse 6. And he mentions five characteristics of Christian discipleship, and they marked our Lord. They were set forth by our Lord. In Matthew 11:28, the Lord speaking to the multitudes, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he emphasized, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is the Lord saying? Well, he's speaking about the rest of salvation. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. The rest of salvation. But then there is the rest of discipleship, of being in yoke with him. Like the oxen are yoked together. Take my yoke upon you. Be in yoke with me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn and be, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. So the first characteristic of a true disciple is seen as was seen in our Lord, the meekness or humility found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what Paul is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing lowliness or humility. Well, let us ask ourselves the question, what is this lowliness or humility as stressed by our Lord? Well, lowliness of mind means that I have soberness in my thought in regard to myself. As Paul writing to the church at Rome, he said, let a man think soberly, as God has dealt to every man the gift of faith. So to be meek or to be humble
to be lowly, is to have sober thoughts in regard to myself. Then secondly, it is to have sincerity and simplicity of action in regard to others. And thirdly, it implies having sanctity and submission in heart to God in devotion to himself. So there are the three important characteristics of lowliness or humility. The Lord, as I mentioned, said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now that meekness is not weakness. It is strength in submission to the will of God. It says about Moses, he was the meekest man in all the earth. But he was by no means the weakest. Moses was a man who knew the strength of God and he did exploits for God, but he submitted to the will and mind of God in all things. So the first important characteristic of a true disciple is lowliness and humility. It is said about a certain farmer, he went into his barn and he spent a day in humiliation and prayer. And when he came out of the barn, he pushed his chest out and he said, I am now the meekest man in the whole district. I'm the humblest man of all the people in the era. Well, of course, that was a misnomer. He was proud of his humility, and pride can often make humility. That was seen in the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. He hid himself among the stars, pretended to be meek and humble, and yet when he got to the throne, he was one of the proudest monarchs that ever sat on the throne of Israel. So pride can sometimes make humility. Then the second characteristic is meekness, which is strength and submission. I beseech you, brethren, walk worthily of the vocation wherewith you are called. Think about meekness, as I've already said, strength and submission. Total submission to the will of God in all things. Now that is sometimes difficult as far as believers are concerned. I've seen Christians who have been called to pass through a difficult path and to plow a difficult furrow. And when they pass through the experience, they say, Lord, why hast thou allowed this to come upon me? Lord, why must I pass through these experiences? Whereas the Lord requires of us to accept with grace and submission the will of God, whatever it be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as the hymn says, as best may seem to be. So I accept with grace and resignation the will of God, and that is an expression of the characteristic of meekness. Then he speaks about long-suffering. And long-suffering means not easily provoked, not short-tempered, but self-controlled even under provocation. A person who is long-suffering, as characterized by the Lord, and this grace of the disciple, is manifest. Long-suffering. The brother way down in South Africa, he is very uncontrolled. He has uncontrollable temper. Violent. He said it won't be violent. He came to me one day, he said, Brother Dudley, you know, this brother so-and-so in the meeting, I saw him smoking the weed, puffing a cigarette. He said, I'm terribly stumbled by that. And I don't think he should sit around the Lord's table. Well, I wasn't going to condone the brother's weakness as far as that is concerned, because thank God I've never been addicted to anything like that. And he saved early in life. But then I thought, my dear brother, you are kidding me about that brother's lack of self-control as far as indulgence in smoking is concerned. But I've seen you manifest an ungovernable temper to the extent that you're always going to murder a person. And I said to myself, what is worse? By making comparison, the man that's smoking the weed around the corner, or he that manifests a violent, ungovernable temper? You see, we become so distorted in our conception. Granted, the brother should not have done that, but what about his uncontrollable temper? There was no long suffering with him. So the Christian grace of long suffering must be seen, not easily provoked, short tempered, self controlled, even under provocation. We see that beautifully manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ, not only under provocation, but under suffering. Luke, in giving us the account of the first cry of the Lord upon the cross, he just indicates when they began to crucify him and to drive those cruel spikes through his quivering flesh. Luke says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And Rotherham, in his translation of that verse, interprets it differently. He said, then began Jesus to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not through what they do. What excessive long suffering. Whilst they were driving those cruel spikes through his quivering flesh, then said Jesus and continued to say, Father, forgive them. And very often with us, dear brothers and sisters, if a brother or sister says something to us which we don't like, how we take it to heart? Because of our super sensitivity. And we say, why did that brother say that? Why did they say that? I'll get equal with them. And I'll have it out for them. I'll wait my opportunity. It's no long suffering. The Lord was long suffering, even under suffering and provocation. Then he speaks about forbearing one another in love. Forbearing means bearing and forbearing in human affairs. Even suffering and justice. And so he calls us to be forbearing. And further on in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at your side. And if there is no forbearing, if there is no moderation, how are we going to display the characteristic of a true disciple? And I won't bear, I won't forbear. I'll tolerate nothing. Well, that is not a true characteristic of a disciple. It must be forbearing. And then lastly, he speaks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. I think one of the tragedies of us is, brethren, I say this kindly, and I try to my own heart. We have learned, among other things, how to rightly divide the word of truth, but to wrongly divide ourselves. And Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, in that grand thesis concerning the gospel or the evangel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the purest gospel in the world, one of the greatest books in the whole earth, before he concludes his letter to Rome, after pronouncing commendation and salutation and benediction, before he goes on to pronounce the doxology, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, he mentions a word of warning. And he says to the church at Rome, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine he have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the saints. Let me say, dear brother, my dear sister, after being amongst the Lord's people in the mercy of God for some 50-odd years, I think the most tragic thing to see in an assembly of the Lord's people, those who sow discord, those who cause division. Dear Paul says, endeavoring, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I may give you a word of advice, my dear brother, my dear sister, never, ever, never put your hand to anything that savors of a divisive nature. As you read in the book of Proverbs, yea, six things doth the Lord hate, and the seventh is an abomination to him, he that soweth discord among brethren. I think it is one of the most tragic things in an assembly of the Lord's people to sow discord and cause distress and cause difficulty. My dear brother, my dear sister, if God has called you into the fellowship of his people, seek to promote the well-being of his people. Seek to bind up, seek to unite, and not to scatter as far as God's people are concerned. I've seen brethren who have done these things, and they've lived to regret it. And a brother in South Africa that promoted division amongst God's people, he came to me one day, at a conference, with tears in his eyes. I knew he was the arch promoter of the division in that particular assembly. He came up to me, took me by the hand, he said, Brother Dudley, I want to thank you for all that you've done. And then he burst out into tears. I knew what that was. He had put his hand to divide God's people, and he had caused the division, and now he regretted it. But how to mend that issue broke? Very, very difficult. Not long after that, the Lord took him home. And when he lay upon his deathbed, they said, all he said is, God, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me. He regretted the fact that he put his hand to cause division among God's people, and that on unjustifiable ground. And so Paul mentions the true character of a disciple is meekness and humility, long-suffering, forbearing,
uniting and peace-loving. Now we come on to the five essential features of Christian discipleship, as set forth by the upper room ministry. Before the Lord took leave of his disciples, he spoke last words to them, and last words are lasting words. He knew his disciples were going out in the world as the test he had commanded them to do so. But he felt the necessity, and he knew the necessity, that they should maintain these five essential features of Christian discipleship. Apart from these five essential features of Christian discipleship, he emphasized five bequests in his last will and testament, which we cannot deal with in this study. But in his final ministry, in his upper ministry, in the last ministry with his disciples, he emphasized two things. Five last bequests in his last will and testament. Love, peace, joy, power, and glory. Ending in John 17, Father, I will that they all do, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. For thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, he emphasized five essential features of Christian discipleship, which serve almost as a Magna Carta of his last words to his disciples. The first thing he spoke about was loving one another. By this he said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one toward another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And he spoke about the edict, giving the command that ye love one another. Then he spoke about the example, as I have loved you. And then he spoke about the effect and the evidence. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And he said, here will be the universal acknowledgement that you are a disciple. By this, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very incarnation of love. He demonstrated that in all his actions. Now he said, by this the Lord, that you are my disciples. Not by the way you hate one another, by the way you criticize one another, by the way you condemn one another. By this, all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that he has one for another. So you have the edict, you have the example, you have the execution, and then you have the evidence. And so the first essential feature of a Christian disciple is love. Well, the question may be asked, well, what is love? Is love that sentimental thing we see spoken about and sung about in the world? That's not love. That's infatuation. Well, what is divine love is expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot do better than quote the late Steve Hogg's definition of love. Is it Christian love or divine love? Is the deliberate forgetting of yourself in the interest of others. And that's what God does. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and so on and so on. So love is the deliberate forgetting of yourself in the interest of others. But if I'm demanding my pound of flesh, if I'm demanding to have my own way, if I'm demanding to express my own thought, that is not love. Love is the deliberate forgetting of yourself in the interest of others. And then the Lord said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one toward another. And he said about the early Christians, that the world looked on, they said, behold how they love. And they were marked by the true feature of Christian discipleship. The next thing is believing or faith. The Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And when he went to say, in my Father's house are many abiding places, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that there he may be also. And there the Lord emphasized believing or faith. And in the Lord's opening remark, he spoke about this consolation. Let not your heart be troubled. And then he spoke about the exhortation. He believe in God, believe also in me, in exhortation. And then he spoke about the revelation. My Father's house are many abiding places. I go and prepare a place for you. And then he spoke about the expectation. I will come again and receive you unto myself in reciprocal. So the Lord emphasized the need of faith. He spoke about their consolation. He spoke about this exhortation. He spoke about the revelation. He spoke about the expectation and reciprocal. Now he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And the essential feature of a Christian disciple is that he or she exercises faith in God. The writer to the Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please God. And the question arises, do I manifest my faith as a living, vital faith in the happenings of life? If a Christian, say, becomes disturbed and uptight and irritated because of the situation, even the world say, I thought she was a Christian. I thought he was a Christian. Look how disturbed he or she is. Have they got their faith in God? Here the Lord emphasized the essential feature of Christian discipleship, and he mentioned faith in God. A little girl got a text from a Sunday school, and the text was faith in God. She held it by the string tightly, and going home, she possibly thought, I'll put it in my bedroom and I'll read that text. Have faith in God. What a beautiful text. But as she got on the bus, on the boarding platform of the bus, a gust of wind came and ripped the text off the string, and she stood holding the string in her hand, and she was heard to cry, I've lost my faith in God. I've lost my faith in God. I've lost my faith in God. She meant, of course, she lost the text. But very often, do we lose our faith in God? When things happen that are contrary to us, is our faith sustained and maintained? And say like Paul on the shipwreck in the Mediterranean, Sir, I believe God, as it was told that. And so an essential feature of Christian discipleship is faith. In the days of Zephaniah, it was a dark day in Israel's history. A time when there was a very low ebb as far as spiritual things were concerned. And Zephaniah the prophet looked at the whole spectrum and the whole strata of the people of God. And in chapter 3, he speaks about that the people failed as far as their departure from God was concerned. Then the next thing he said, the princes have failed. Then the next thing he said, the judges have failed. Then he says, the prophets have failed. Then he comes right down and he says, the priests have failed. And then he turns Godward in heaven. And then he said, but he faileth not. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to life. He faileth not. And very often we see on the text, on the mantelpiece, on the shelf, Jesus never failed. I would prefer to see, he faileth not, the unfailing, faithful God, concerning his people. To hear the Lord exhort them to believe in someone they've not seen. But he's been revealed, as we have in the ninth verse. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. My dear brother, my dear sister, all that the Lord Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry, that he is now before the throne as our great high priest, that he will ever be throughout the countless and ending ages of eternity. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. And here the Lord says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And so, when things happen in our lives that we cannot understand, when problems and perplexities arise and trials and tribulations arise, how do we react? Does our faith waver? Or as Christian disciples, do we say, Sir, I believe God and trust in the promises of God? For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. We can accept the promises of God. We can rely upon them and prove them to be true in one respect. Then he spoke about fruit bearing. And he said, abide in me and I in you, as the vine cannot bring forth fruit of itself. No more can he except he abide in me. So the Lord stresses that another essential feature of a Christian disciple is that he or she are fruit bearing. And that doesn't mean that they do great exploits for God as far as service is concerned. The Lord is here emphasizing the need of Christian character development in our lives, as we see in Galatians 5. And therefore, writing to the church at Galatia, he speaks about the fruits of the Spirit as far as the character of life is concerned. He says there is the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace. That's self-worth. I enjoy the love of God. I enjoy the peace of God. I experience the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. And so I'm blessed Godward as a disciple, and I rest in his love. I trust in his love. And I enjoy the blessing of God's salvation, the joy of his salvation. And then the next thing is long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness toward others. as I said, if we be patient. And we cannot bear with others without becoming aggravated and irritated. Well, that is not manifesting the fruits of long-suffering, gentleness and goodness to others. And then thirdly, there is the fruit, Godward, of faithfulness, meekness and self-controlled temperance. That's Godward. And so here we find this essential feature of Christian discipleship as far as bearing the fruits of the Spirit in my life is concerned. Then the Lord spoke about abiding in the upper ministry. He said, abide in me and I in you. And he said, if my words abide in you, he shall bring forth much fruit. But what does it mean to abide in the Lord? We know what it is to love. We know what it is to have faith and to believe. We know what it is to be fruit-bearing. But he says, abide in me. If I profess to be a disciple, I should follow the Lord as far as the directives of His Word is concerned. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. In other words, abiding in the Lord is obeying His Word as far as my personal life is concerned, as far as my practical life is concerned, as far as my profession in public testimony is concerned. I follow Him. I repeat that. If any man serve me, then he follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So it is following the Lord, personally, practically, and if I use the word, professionally. So I abide in Him by obeying Him and following Him and remaining in Him. In the first chapter of the Gospel by John, there's a very strange incident. John, looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ as He walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And two of the disciples of John heard it, and they followed Jesus. And as they followed the Lord is walking ahead, and they're following behind. And they're getting close to the Lord. And I take it from the narrative, as soon as they got within speaking distance, the Lord turned round. And the Lord said, what seeking? Strange question. What are you looking for? What seeking? They said, Master, away dwellest thou. The Lord again turning to the recent covenant. So there are two very strange expressions by way of question. What seeking? Where dwellest thou? When you find a metaphysic, you don't ask them, where do you live? You may ask them that after a period of intimacy and so on, but you don't ask them where you live. And so, he said, Master, where dwellest thou? What were they looking for? John had indicated, there is the Master, there is the Lamb of God, the one who put away the sin of the world. He did not say that now, that was the look of salvation. Now he says, here is the look of discipleship. Behold the Lamb of God, looking upon Jesus as you are. In other words, John said, follow him. Abide in Him is the correct sense of the word. What seeking? What were they seeking? John had directed them to Him as the center, as the leader, as the example. And he said, come and see. They came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was the tenth hour. What did they find? They found He led them to a place in association with Himself. Without any sectarian name or denominational title, they came and saw where He dwelt. He was the center. He was the gathering center. And they abode and associated with Him. And the scripture says, it was the tenth hour. And abode within that day. What does it mean, the tenth hour? Well, ten in the scriptures of truth imply a responsibility. I, as a responsible individual, I've got 10 fingers. I'm responsible to God. What do I do with those 10 fingers? I have 10 toes. And I'm responsible to God where I go and what I do. And there are 10 commandments, which implies the standard of divine righteousness required and so on. There are 10 days of tribulation. So you can go multiplying the numeral 10, 10. But it implies responsibility. And if I'm a disciple, and I profess to be a disciple, and the essential feature of disciple is abiding. And if I'm abiding, I will be where He is.
where he leads and where he follows, and where he's the divine center, that's where I be.
Every true disciple ought to be where he is. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. Or the trick rendering in the Greek is that I am in the midst of them. He is the divine gathering center of God's people.
In the Old Testament, in Exodus 25,
God gave to Moses a detailed description of what may be named the most important piece of furniture in the whole of the tabernacle. And that was the Ark of the Testament. And then God said, you shall make that Ark of the Testament, which was a chest of wood, a fitting wood, covered with gold. And in there they were to put the tables of the law, the altars put in there, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and over that they put the mercy seat, that plate of gold with a cherubim and the wings on high. God said, there I will meet with thee, there I will commune with thee, there I will instruct in all things that I shall give unto thee. That was the center of Israel's worship. All Israel gathered around that place of Kesher, and they were all associated with the worship of the tabernacle, and especially in regard to the Ark of the Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the replacement of that Testament. What the Ark of the Testament was in the Mosaic economy, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the New. He is the replacement. And so he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of. And so anyone who professes to be a disciple will abide in him, and his words will abide in him. And he says, he'll bring forth much fruit, and he will my Father honor. Finally, in the essential features of Christian discipleship, he speaks about prayer. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if I'm a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be characterized by that quality which was so demonstrated in his life. I'll be a person of prayer. And so the Lord exhorts us to be importune and to be continually in prayer as far as our needs are concerned. So he said, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in his Son. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord emphasized the three aspects of prayer, or three kinds of prayer. He spoke about asking and receiving, seeking and finding, knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. And very often we ask and we don't get the answer, but we must wait upon God's time. And his own good and acceptable time in answer. Then there is not only asking prayer, but there's seeking prayer. Well, I more diligently seek God in regard to this matter, which may be troubling me, which may be problematic. And even then I may not get the answer. And then there is the knocking prayer, the persistent knocking about the problem which seems to be adamant and almost unsolvable, like a closed door or a mountainous problem. I knock. The Lord said, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And he said about George Miller that he had five friends that he prayed for after he was converted. And he prayed God to save his five friends. And after a while of prayer, two got saved. But George Miller continued praying. And after a number of years, the second two got saved. There was still one. It says, George Miller prayed to his dying bed to save that friend of his with whom he was friendly in his unconverted day, and he died without seeing the friend's side. But the history goes on recording George Miller's life, that after John Miller died, the Lord brought in the last of his friends. George Miller asked, he saw, and he knocked, and even posthumously, God answered his prayer. And so the Lord encourages us as disciples to manifest these essential features. I repeat them, loving, believing, fruit-bearing, abiding, and praying. But now finally, we come to the beneficial benefits of Christian discipleship. If we follow on to know the Lord, we get the benefits and the blessings of Christian discipleship, which will compensate for all. And in the same gospel, in chapter 7, verse 37 and 39, the Lord in that last day, that great day of the feast, said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his inward part will flow rivers of living water. The spake of the Spirit which is not yet given, because Jesus does not need glory. Incidentally,
The officers that were sent to arrest the Lord must have heard the Lord speak His word. In the same chapter, chapter 7 of John, then the priest or the magistrate sent these officers to go and arrest him. And when he came in the 7th of John, the Lord spake His word. And these officers are within earshot of what the Lord is saying. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his human bosom flow rivers of living water. I promise full and entire satisfaction to one who comes to me as a disciple. Those men could not arrest him, and they went away. And the officer said, the magistrate said, why have you not brought him? They said, never a man spake like that man. We've never heard a man promise complete satisfaction to all the aspirations, to all the desires, as far as our lives are concerned. He said that. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. The world at large is thirsty. The world at large is thirsty. There's a hungry, thirsty world outside. And they've got absolutely no satisfaction, notwithstanding the affluency of your society. I was telling the friends at the house this afternoon about one of the richest men in Africa, called Cecil John Rhodes. What he didn't own wasn't worth owning. He owned mines, and he owned farms, and he owned factories, and you name it. Even though half the Table Mountain in the city of Cape Town, not at all. We were traveling to Johannesburg on the Blue Train, which is the Rolls Royce of South African trains. Only those who got plenty of money can afford to travel on a train. But while he was traveling to Johannesburg on that train, he met Sir William General Booth of the Salvation Army. He was on a visit to South Africa, and he was on the Blue Train. And General Booth got talking to Cecil John Rhodes. And one day he said, Mr. Rhodes, I'd like to ask you a question. Knowing that he was a man that possessed millions of this world's goods, everything lay at his feet, he said, Mr. Rhodes, I want to ask you a question. Go ahead, what is that? He said, Mr. Rhodes, tell me, are you happy? Mr. Rhodes retorted as he looked at General Booth. He said, happy, I said, my God, I don't know the meaning of the word. Man possessing millions. And here the Lord says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The Lord saves, He keeps, and He satisfies. As the hymn says, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters fail. And e'en as I stoop to drink, they mock me as I wail. There are none but Christ that satisfies. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus found it in me. And if I speak to someone who has not trusted the Savior, let me tell you this. If you trust the Savior and become a disciple, He promises you complete satisfaction. For time and for eternity. Way even beyond the grave. David says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he goes on to say, I shall be satisfied with my life there. God promises complete satisfaction. Not a river of living water, but rivers of living water. I thank God for that. True believer, true follower, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ will find perfect, complete satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ as He promised. Then He promises security, eternal life. John 10. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none shall be able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. Father, and I are one. We have the assurance of eternal security by virtue of what He has done. And I can't understand some people saying, well, you know, I can't be sure of my salvation. And others say, you know, there's such a thing that you can be saved and lost again. And I'm so troubled about these things. That is erroneous. It is not fundamentally based on the scriptures of truth. The true disciple believes that when the Lord Jesus Christ died and made atonement for sin at Calvary, He dealt with every aspect of sin. He dealt with the very principle of sin. He dealt with the penalty of sin. He dealt with the practice of sin. He was coming when He comes again. But now He'll deal with the power of sin. He comes again, He'll deal with the very presence of sin. I have complete satisfaction. Salvation in Him. Because that work was near the couplet. Is perfect and complete, as Solomon said. Whatsoever God doeth, He shall be forever. Nothing shall be added to it, nor any taken away from Him. God doeth it that men should fear before Him. The work that the Lord accomplished is a perfect work.
And the psalmist says, as for God, his way is perfect.
So I rest the work that he has done, my perfect path with him.
So he has security. Then he has safety and salvation, as I mentioned in John 14, verse 1 to verse 3. Just to mention the consolation, the exhortation, the revelation, and then the expectation and the reception. I will come again and receive you unto myself. I like that. I personally will come again and receive you personally. I believe in the Lord come, dear brethren and sisters. There's going to be a personal welcome. There's going to be a personal reception when he comes to receive you unto himself. It's not going to be a mass reception or a mass welcome. It's going to be a personal reception of himself and of you. Like Isaac when he met Rebecca. And Rebecca lighted off the camel. And she said, who is this that comes to meet me? And Abram said, it is my master's son. And Isaac steps forth and he receives Rebecca. A personal reception. Took into Sarah, his mother's tent. Married her, became his wife. And he loved her. And it is a picture of what the Lord will do when he comes again. There's going to be the personal invitation. Welcome and reception of each child of God. And I sometimes think, dear brother and sister, as we sing that hymn, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when in rapture I behold him? Jesus Christ who died for me. I wonder sometimes, when I meet the Lord for the first time, and I look into his blessed face, I see the mark on his thorn crown bow. I see the nails in his hand and in his feet. And the Lord meets me. What will I say? What will you say? Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? I wonder, what will you say to him? I sometimes let my imagination run wild. And I say, what will I say to my Lord? What will I say to my blessed Savior when I meet him? I don't think we'll have words to express. We'll just prostrate ourselves at his feet and say like Mary, Rabboni, all I promise my Lord and my God. Words will fail us. And so there's got to be the safety and salvation for all eternity. Then the sanctification. The Lord prayed in the 17th of John, for this cause I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it simply means to be separated unto himself, as far as service and devotion is concerned. And how blessed it is to be sanctified unto himself. Paul expressed that sanctification as he wrote to the church at Corinth. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because I thus judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. In other words, Paul said, I'm sanctified to himself. I'm separated unto himself. Of course, to be separated unto himself means to be separated from the world. I can't walk hand in hand with the world. James puts it very, very perfectly. He says, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We can't walk with hand to hand in the world. Therefore, the clarion call of Paul, called to the church of Corinth. Wherefore, coming out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The only time in the New Testament where that expression is used, the Lord Almighty will receive you as sons and daughters. So we'll be separated unto himself. One of the great challenges in my heart when I first trusted the Savior was, how am I going to deal with my friends? How am I going to deal with my unsaved family? What am I going to do? Can I maintain my position as a Christian and as a disciple and keep up my friendship with the world, and I have plenty of worldly friends? Keep up my associates with my family. I thought, well, this is going to be a challenge. It's one thing to trust the Savior, but now I must make it very clear where I stand, whose I am and whom I serve. And from the very beginning I said, I'm going to nail my colors to the mast. I tell my friends I've become a Christian, I've trusted the Savior. Will you not trust my Savior? Oh, they said, oh dear, you've got a kind of a leprosy. Give me a wide berth. I said to my family, I believed in the Lord, I trusted the Savior, and they likewise deserted me. But thank God, I'm sanctified unto himself. His service
and his people in his fellow. A fine lesson. In John 19, we have that grand expression of the Lord in the penultimate cry upon the cross, when he said, "It is finished." Thou didst have and gave up the ghost. Paul, taking up the strain, he speaks about him in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he says, "Ye are complete in him." What does he mean? Well, he means, as far as your position before God is concerned, you're perfect and complete, and you can never be more perfect and complete in the divine estimation. I know in the fourth chapter, he speaks about the Epaphras praying for them, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, there Epaphras is speaking about our position conditionally. But here in chapter 2, Paul is speaking about our position positionally. My dear brother, my dear sister, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I stand in the divine estimation and evaluation, perfect and complete, as perfect as he himself. You see, when Christ died, you and I died, you have in Galatians 2. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And he, as he comes to the next letter, he says, "You're quickened together with Christ, you're raised together with Christ, you're seated together with Christ." What's Paul saying? Paul is saying in the divine reckoning, God sees you already justified and seated and glorified. You are complete in him, but complete in yourself. We are very imperfect in ourselves. But as far as the divine estimation and calculation is concerned, I'm perfect and complete in him. And I rejoice in the knowledge of that fact. But of course, we endeavor, by the help of God, to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God as far as our condition is concerned. But as far as the Christian disciple is concerned, we have the all-sufficiency of the provision of God in Christ, which constitutes us perfect and complete in him. There are two Latin words, I used it the other night. It speaks of the actual thing and it speaks of the judicial thing. The word de facto means that it is not actual, or it is actual. But when it speaks about my position de jure, it is judicially, God views me judicially as having died with Christ, having been buried with Christ, having been raised with Christ, having been seated with Christ in the heaven. So, dear brother, dear sister, as a Christian disciple, I have these benefits. I have the satisfaction, which you gave. I have the security. I have the safety and salvation. I have the sanctification. And I have the all-sufficiency of that which he accomplished for me in his death, burial, and triumphant return. May God bless our meditation on the subject of the prerequisites, the imperatives, and the benefits of Christian discipleship. The Lord help us to be exercised along these lines and seek to follow on that they might be fulfilled in us that which he requires of us. May God bless his word for his name.